Lord Jesus Christ says here that every scribe that's instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that's a householder that brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. Lord Jesus Christ tells us that that faithful scribe or faithful student in the kingdom of heaven will be like an individual that is able to reach into his master's treasure store and bring out things that are a combination of things new and old. It's my firm conviction that a gospel sermon ought to be made up of a combination of things new and old, because quite frankly, I would be afraid of a message that contained all new things that I knew nothing about, things with which I had no experience. We like to hear enough familiar things and enough of those things that are most surely believed among us to be able to use these things as landmarks along the way to assure ourselves that we're not lost. Yet at the same time, if that scribe or student is growing in the Word of God, the Lord will be able to show him new things in some of the most old and familiar lessons. If we're growing in grace and in the knowledge of the truth, the Lord blesses us to see things in the Scriptures that we've never seen before. And as I think about this tonight, my mind goes back to the very first Sunday of this year, where at the church I pastored for better than 40 years, I felt a great burden to go back into some things that I've really not preached on very much for 25, perhaps 35 years. And those were portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ that are found in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Genesis. There was times, 25 to 35 years ago, that I had dealt with some of those things, but I felt the burden to go back into them. And at this present time, I'm still dealing with that quite a bit at home. It seems like next to an endless field, as we begin to think about it. But it's been amazing to me, a great blessing to me, to be able to preach to the folk I pastored a long time, to some of the same things that I preached to them many, many years ago, but the big surprise has been the number of things that I have seen in these Old Testament lessons myself, and studying about them, meditating on them, and trying to preach about them, things that the Lord has unfolded and allowed me to see in some of these things that I've never preached to anybody anywhere before. When I speak about portraits of Christ that are to be found in the Old Testament, I first of all begin by going to John 5:39, where the Lord told his Jewish disciples, who at that time only had the Old Testament. At this particular time, the Lord had not inspired men to start writing for us the 27 books of the New Testament. So to his Jewish disciples, who only had an Old Testament, he said to them, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me." Lord Jesus Christ tells us that the Old Testament Scriptures are a constant or a continual testimony of Him. And I've said to God's people many times over a long span of years, the key to transforming many things in the Old Testament from that which is dull, monotonous, and tedious into that which is interesting and alive is to recognize that in many of those things we're seeing portraits of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the priesthood of Christ that is set forth as that set forth in the type and shadow and figure forms of the Old Testament. Lord goes on to tell those same Jewish disciples, second verses later in John 5:46, he says, "For if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Did you hear what the Lord said? Lord said, "Moses wrote of me. For if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Moses wrote of me. What, after all, what did Moses write? Moses wrote what in your Bible is the first five books of the Bible. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, I wish I could say every Sunday Baptist preacher in America who they find so many fives in the Bible, say this represents the five books of the law, etc., etc. A Jew knew nothing about five books of the law. Those first five books of the Bible, those so-called five books of the law in a Jewish Bible, were just one book, the book of Moses. I find places in the Bible where the Lord quotes from Genesis, but he never calls it Genesis. He calls it the book of Moses. I find places in the Bible where the Lord quotes from Exodus, but he never calls it Exodus. I find where it quotes from Leviticus, never calls it Leviticus. I find where it quotes from Numbers, never calls it Numbers. I find where it quotes from Deuteronomy, never calls it Deuteronomy. In fact, the Lord quoted from Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book. I'm on the way, if you're going to be able to prove me wrong on that, you're going to have to read all four Gospels. And every time the Lord says it's written, you're going to have to go back and look it up. And when I come back next year, you might be able to prove me wrong. It's fun to prove me wrong. Some folks stay up all night to prove me wrong. But meanwhile, to prove me wrong, you're going to have to read a whole lot of Bible. And you're going to get a lot of benefit from doing it. But I'm saying tonight that the Lord quoted from Deuteronomy more than the Old Testament book. But he never called it Deuteronomy. He called it the Book of Moses. Those first five books of the Bible were one book in Hebrew Bible, the Book of Moses. They were later divided in the five books that you know of today. But when Moses wrote what in your Bible is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Lord Jesus Christ said, when Moses wrote that, Moses was writing about me. You know what that's telling us? That's telling us that all through the book of Genesis, there's portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. Also in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Right. Now then, when we come to the 24th chapter of Luke, verse 27, yeah, after the Lord arose from the dead, he took his disciples and he says, and beginning at Moses, those so-called first five books in your Bible, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning what? Himself. Now then look at verse 44 and Luke 24. After he arose to dead, he gathered with his disciples, and he told them that all things that were in the scriptures had been fulfilled, which were written in the book of Moses, the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the writings concerning what? Concerning me. Lord Jesus Christ says that those things that are in the book of Moses and in the writings, he says they concern me. Sometimes folks might say, well, you preachers that believe in the Christology of the Old Testament, that is the study of Christ in the Old Testament, can find so many portraits of Christ in the Old Testament simply because you go through the Old Testament looking for them. I plead guilty as charged. I gladly bear the charge, but I think I have quoted you enough scripture tonight to show that I'm supposed to go through the Old Testament looking for pictures of the Savior.
Right.
Because the Lord said, take you remember, John 5:39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, they are they which testify of me. Now we notice that when people have in the circle of life, or they're folks with whom they're connected, people have people they love, that's the way to put it. When people have loved ones, usually those people like to have put pictures of those loved ones somewhere close by. I've been in a lot of folks' homes. Usually there's pictures of people they love somewhere. Some folks more involved in this than other people. Some folks just have them all over the place. But usually even the most conservative of people, when it comes to this matter, they'll have a few pictures here and there of people they love. I've been in law offices and doctor's offices and offices of what you'd consider stern, no-nonsense businessmen. And usually, even on their desk or maybe behind them, somewhere is a picture of their wife or the children or the precious grandchild. It's our very nature that when we love people, we like to have pictures of them around. God the Father loves His Son. And God the Father filled up His book with pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I remember long years ago when I first met the young lady who later became my wife, and then my wife now better than 48 years, but back in those days when I first became acquainted with her and went to the old family home, one of the first things she did was she got out old family photo albums and began to show pictures of folks on both sides of her family, and trying to maybe make me a little better acquainted to her family, et cetera, et cetera. But I vividly remember, although I was very young back then, as I would pick up those photo albums and go through them, since I was a very love-sick young man, I found myself in those portraits really looking for one person. Now, sometimes I turn through that photo album, there would be a close-up picture of the person I really had on my mind and heart. Here's a close-up picture of my beloved sailor. There it is, close-up. On the other hand, there'd be another picture here of a packet automobile her dad drove back in the 40s. But I found myself not looking at the packet automobile. I was looking at the two young girls standing beside. What I want you to see here is if you really love somebody, you enjoy looking at close-ups of them. But sometimes if you really love somebody, there may be a group picture or maybe a picture of a meeting house or a picture taken up the Smoky Mountains, but you find yourself even in that group picture looking for one particular person. As I think about portraits of Christ in the Old Testament, there are some places in the Old Testament where we obviously get a close-up of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very obvious we're looking at a portrait or a figure of Christ. But there's many other places when we start studying the tabernacle and the offerings and the priesthood, that when we study the scriptures, we're going to see Christ maybe in the background. But the Lord Jesus Christ is in those things also. For instance, we have some individuals in the Bible that are obviously said to be figures of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verse 14, we're told, nevertheless, death reigns of Adam to Moses. He says, even though them that have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come? Now, that tells me plainly that in many ways, Adam is the figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would be tempted tonight, speaking on portraits of Christ in the Old Testament, to take them up in chronological order, to deal with Adam as a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. But follow the burden of my mind. I want to come to an individual tonight that I consider one of the two strongest figures of Christ found anywhere in the Old Testament. Strongest figure of Christ found anywhere in the Old Testament, in my humble judgment, is Joseph. And back about 1955, I did a radio series, lasted several weeks, in which I dealt with Joseph as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and before I got through, I had about 155 parallels between Joseph and Christ. Even a casual Bible reader ought to be able to come up with 80 or 90, but I assure you there's about better than 150 of them. The other individual I want to talk about that is a strong and beautiful figure of the Lord Jesus Christ is Isaac. And if it's the Lord's will, I want to speak to you about Isaac as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaac is a portrait of Christ. As I begin to think about Isaac as a portrait of Christ, I find that both Isaac and the Lord Jesus Christ have very old fathers. We find in the Bible that God the Father, and the Trinity is made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. God the Father is described in the 7th chapter of Daniel as the Ancient of Days. Yes, you find places in the Bible where God the Father is described as the Ancient of Days, one that reaches back into eternity past. I also found that Isaac was the son of a very old father because Abraham, his father, was 100 years of age when Isaac came into the world. I also found that both Isaac and Christ were promised a long time before they came into the world. When I come to the scriptures, I find the very first promise of Christ in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. And I've read quite a few little publications and things that come out around Christmas every year. And around Christmas every year in different religious publications, there will be folks that will go over to the first chapter of Luke and say, here is the beginning of the Christmas story in the Bible. Well, actually, the Christmas story, if you're referring to the birth of the Savior and him coming into the world, actually the Christmas story begins a lot earlier than Luke chapter 1. I would be tempted to say that the Christmas story, as people use it to describe the birth of Christ, I would be tempted to say it begins in Isaiah 7:14, where about 800 years before the birth of Christ, God says, behold, the virgin shall conceive. He says, the Lord himself shall give you a sign, and a virgin shall conceive, and a virgin shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. But actually, the promise of the birth of Christ in the Bible goes back to before Luke chapter 1. It goes back to Isaiah 7:14, because the first promise of Christ you're going to find in the Bible is Genesis 3:14. Yeah. In the very early pages of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, we have here the fall of man, and God pronounces a curse upon the serpent, and at the same time gives us the first promise of a redeemer. He says to Eve and to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He says, thou shalt bruise his head, thou shalt bruise his heel, but that he shall bruise thy head. He says to the serpent that he will bruise your head. He says, you'll bruise his heel, but he shall bruise your head. We find here that this redeemer is referred to as the seed of the woman. Unusual Bible expression. Because usually in the Bible, a seed are the seed of some man. We read the Bible, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, the seed of Joseph, the seed of Coniah. But here in this instance, we have a redeemer who is said to be the seed of the woman. Here's the Bible way of telling us, when he comes into the world, he'll be born of a virgin. He will be the child of a human woman, but no man on earth can claim to be his father. He's indeed the seed of the woman, but not the seed of any human father. Well, as we begin to consider some of the things that's set before you, Jesus was first promised in Genesis 3:14. But that promise was not delivered for many centuries later until he was born at Bethlehem. In fact, a few thousand years later. As I think about Isaac, being a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaac was also promised a long time before he was delivered. Isaac was promised a long time before he was delivered as man reconciled. We come to Genesis chapter 11. Here we introduce a man named Abram. We'll later call him Abraham. He has a wife named Sarah. At this time, Abraham is 75. His wife is 65. Bible tells us that his wife is barren. And God tells Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he says, get thee up, get thee out of thy country, away from thy kindred, and into a land that I will show thee. But God also tells this man, he says, multiplying, I will multiply thee, and blessing, I will bless thee. And he tells them that he would bless his seed, that they would be as innumerable as the stars of heaven and as the sand by the seashore. This sounds like something impossible. God tells him that I will make thee the father of many nations. God is making a promise like this to a man who is 75. And his wife is 65, and beside that she's barren. This looks like a human impossibility. But we find that in Genesis chapter 15, God reminds Abraham that that promise is still good. He tells Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, he says, look toward heaven, see if thou canst tell the stars. That doesn't mean count the stars. It means count the stars, like the teller at the bank counts money. See if thou canst tell the stars, so shall thy seed be. Bible tells us that God tells Abraham that I'll greatly multiply thee and I'll make thee a father of many nations. But God doesn't get in as big a hurry as the rest of us. Bible keeps on unfolding what God has to say to us, and we find a number of years pass, and Abraham and Sarah are still childless. We come now to a time in Genesis chapter 16, about 11 years have passed. Abraham is about 86 years of age, and their patience is sort of wearing out. We read here where Abraham and listening to Sarah, Sarah contrives this scheme, and Abraham, that they'll bring this Arab into the world by using Hagar, this bond slave of this girl that they brought up out of Africa. By bringing up this, taking up Hagar, this Egyptian woman, that they brought up out of the continent of Africa, and Egypt and Africa, and always have been, they're going to take this slave girl Hagar. And Abraham will conceive the child of her, and this way they'll help the Lord along. You know the result of that? They brought Ishmael into the world. What motivated this bringing Ishmael into the world? God made a promise back when Abraham was 75. 11 years passed, which is a long time, but that's not a blink of an eye to God. God cannot lie. If God promises something, it's going to come to pass. 11 years is no time with God. It's enough to test our patience. And in their impatience, they said, we'll help the Lord along, we'll bring this air into the world. And what did they produce? They produced the Israelites. And in so doing this, in so doing, we have the seed or the beginning of one of the most ancient hatreds on this earth. We have Ishmael and his people, from which descended many of the Islamic people on the other side of the world, or in fact, not a lot of them coming over to our side of the world. And these folks have been in a slave for a long, long time with the descendants of Isaac, the promised seed God finally did send. And I've been saying the congregation for about 35 to 40 years. The Mid East, according to all we can study, the Mid East was the cradle of civilization, and the Mid East will be the grave of civilization. God does things in a circle. Mid East will be the cradle of civilization. It'll be the grave of civilization. I didn't say tomorrow or next week, but God works in a circle. Over here we have the powder keg of the earth. Now some of you folks here in the congregation may remember about back in 2001, in preaching on the two Jerusalems over at the Smoky Mountain meeting about 4 years ago, the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem, and preaching on the two Jerusalems back in the fall of 2001, what was fresh in the minds of the people at that time was September 11th, 2001. On September the 12th, our American president announced our nation was declaring war on terrorism. He said it will not be a short war, it will be a long war. Some of you folks may remember 4 years ago, I said over Smoky Mountain, it will be a long war, and I'll tell you exactly how long it'll last. It will last until the United States of America has been used to completely destroy Muslim military power. I remember saying over there at that time that Afghanistan's got to go, Iraq has got to go, Iran has got to go, Syria has got to go, and Pakistan's got to go. Don't expect it to be over anytime soon. Anybody say, that's hard for me to believe, give it a little time, it'll all work out. We've got a target of ourselves. We need to be praying. We need God's help more in time in history.
Amen.
Thank you. I'll amen that one myself. I said that 4 years ago, I've seen nothing to cause me to back off on it. I'm more adamant on it than ever. We come to Genesis chapter 16. Israel fell into the world, and Israel became a thorn in the flesh to the promised seed that Isaac, that God will send later. Ishmael and his descendants here thousands of years later are thorn in the flesh to the descendants of Isaac, and they still are today. When God told you long and long ago in the book of Zechariah that he would make Jerusalem a burdensome stone unto all nations, believe it. I'd begin to consider the things I'm trying to set before you. We have a situation today which is the first powder keg in the world. Where did it all start? It started back here with some folks didn't wait on the Lord. Tried to help the Lord along. They produced the Israelites, which became a thorn to the promised seed God later sent. Now then, listen to me, I know we've been kind about this across the channel. I've seen time and time again in my life when the Lord's people in different states, different localities, whether it be churches without pastors, or maybe churches where the pastors were becoming rather old, coming to the end of life journey. And at that point, people need to be praying to the Lord to send forth laborers into his vineyard. Pray that he might send forth laborers into his harvest. And by the way, it doesn't say more laborers. I wish it did. Might give me the idea some of us in here are laborers. It doesn't say more laborers. I see eyebrows going up like clinician bonds. No, it doesn't say more laborers. That he send forth laborers. Makes me wonder if any of us are really laborers at all. I feel a little better if it said send forth more laborers, because I read that and say, well, the Lord's asking his people to send for some more fellows like me. Or like you, like Brother Webb, but it says lately. Well, Lord, people get a plan that the Lord sends over lately. Sometimes they get in a hurry, they're going to help the Lord along. And they're going to make him a preacher. And when they finally make that preacher, they usually breed an Ishmaelite. And that Ishmaelite becomes a thorn in the flesh to the real God-called preacher that God sends. And since I'm into this too deep, might as well grind. Several years back, in my travels over the country, I did a little private survey, didn't tell anybody what I was doing, kept it entirely to myself. But back in those days, better than 30 years ago, there were some men still living that were looked upon some days with the soundness our people had. Men like Elder C. M. Mills, Elder P. H. Bold, I could name a lot of them. They're all dead and gone today. But about 30 years ago, when I was being in their company, I asked several of those men a question. Didn't tell them why I was asking it. Just asked the question. Just set my little survey to myself. Back then, about 30 years ago, around there with J.D. Holder, J.M. Bullard, some of the others I've named, I would ask them, I'd say, "When you're many years in the ministry, as you remember, how much trouble was caused you by men that you had no doubt of their calling?" Some old brother would say to me, "Well, I never thought about that. I've never been asked a question about that before. Let me think about it." Their answers were usually like this, about like this. "Well, very little, or none, or what little differences I had with men that I had no doubt were calling, we were able to settle them." Answer I'm going to give to you tonight, in the years that I've been preaching, and I'm not old, just started young, in the years I've been preaching, I have had practically no problems with men that I have no doubts about their calling. And the differences and misunderstandings we had along the way, somewhere down the line, we usually fixed it up. Usually reconciled it, went back to business in God's kingdom. Let me tell you why that is. This true God-called preacher values the kingdom of God more than his own personal feelings.
Amen.
He finally decides, "I might have a falling out, Brother Hurst or Brother Webb or some of these other preachers, but somewhere down the line, if we're a real God-called preachers, we're going to start thinking that my little silly petty feelings about this aren't as important as the welfare of the kingdom of God, and this is hurting the kingdom of God, and it's hurting God's people, and we lay our little feelings down." That Ishmaelite has no such consideration. The Ishmaelite will tear up everything he can get his hands on, hoping he can grab a piece of it for himself while it's flying apart. Very well, just drop that with you. Some folk over here pray the Ishmaelite trying to help the Lord along. We can also agree the Ishmaelite trying to help the Lord put him in our pulpit from our church. Well, we find that God doesn't get to speak of her as reason. 86 years of age, when Abraham's 86, Ishmael comes into the world. Some time passes. Now we're going to move on over. Abraham at this time is 99 years of age. That's 20 some odd years have passed. And God appears to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. He says to Abraham, he says, "Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him." You know what God says here? God says, "My promise still stands." He says, "Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son," and says, "Thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him and with his for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him." Did you notice that both Isaac and the Lord Jesus Christ have an everlasting covenant established with them? He said, "I'm going to establish my everlasting covenant with Isaac." We also find that God has an everlasting covenant with his son. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 20. Here we have one of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. He says, "Now may the God of peace that brought again from the Lord Jesus our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." This is that everlasting covenant that David speaks of, 2 Samuel 23:5, "It's ordered in all things and sure." God has an everlasting covenant with his son, and he says, I'll establish my everlasting covenant with Isaac. In both cases, they were both named before they were born. So God shall call his name Isaac. Well, that's coming to Matthew 1:21. Here we have the angel Gabriel appear to Joseph, who was engaged to the Virgin Mary. And he says over there, but she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Both Isaac and Christ were named before they were born. They were both born to their own fathers. They were both promised a long time before they were delivered. We also find that in both cases, the birth looks impossible according to nature. When we look at the birth of Isaac, this looks like a very impossible thing, because God says he's going to do this with a man that's 100 years of age and his wife is 90. And let's look at all this emphasis of deadness in the Bible. We come to Romans chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, and it says of Abraham, and he says, and then not yet weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, yet neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. We come to Hebrews 11, for he faced Sarah herself also received strength when she is past age to conceive the child, and thus sprang of him and him as good as dead. Are you noticing all this emphasis on deadness? Bible, place after place, emphasizes the deadness of Abraham's body as far as parenthood is concerned. It emphasizes the deadness of Sarah's womb as far as parenthood is concerned. Isaac's life in this world was literally a life from the dead. The deadness of Abraham's body, the deadness of his mother's womb, a life from the dead. We come over here to the New Testament, we're going to read about something else that sounds like a human impossibility. We find that the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1 appears to a Jewish virgin named Mary. And he makes a promise to her, and that promise has 7 shells in it. And if I had my way about it, I'd just soon push on those 7 shells of Luke 1:31. It's any subject in the Bible. Should be just fine if the Lord let me push on every time I get up to preach. The angel Gabriel appears to this Jewish virgin, says, thou shalt conceive of thy womb, thou shalt bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and he shall sit on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. 7. This young Jewish virgin who hears this asks the question, and let's look at this question very carefully. This young Jewish virgin who hears this question says, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Let's go back to the Old Testament, and I want to draw a contrast. In Genesis chapter 17, God lets Abraham know that he promised 25 years ago is still going to happen. He tells his 100-year-old man, a 90-year-old wife, Sarah, thy wife shall conceive and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. In Genesis chapter 18, though, we find the Lord appears to Abraham, and Sarah hears through the tent door. The Lord promised in Abraham, and he says, at the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, that Sarah shall bear a son. Sarah's reaction is, she laughs. So she laughs within herself. And she says, shall I have pleasure being old, and my Lord being old also? Then you find out another God tells Abraham, he says, Sarah laughs, and she says, and what she said there is not in these words, but it amounts to this. Sarah laughs at the idea. To her, it's an impossibility. Shall I have pleasure being old, and shall my Lord being old also? How's God going to bring forth a child out of some people like us? Although Sarah didn't put it in these words, it boils down to this. Sarah's reaction goes this way. How can this be? That's what it summarizes. How can this be? We come over to New Testament. The angel Gabriel makes that announcement to the Virgin Mary, and her reaction is not how can this be, but it's how shall this be. This is a great statement of faith. Somebody says, well, how are you so sure and so dogmatic that statement about how shall this be is a statement of faith instead of a question? Oh, I know it's a statement of faith. You know how I know? Same way you could know it if you just keep on reading a little Bible. When this is told, this is broken, Mary's reaction is not like Sarah's. Laughing at it. How can this be? You know, it's impossible. How can this be? She says, how shall this be? Seeing I know not a man. Someone says, well, how do you know that statement of faith? It's okay. From there, keep on reading. Mary goes to her cousin Elizabeth, who is 6 months along with John the Baptist. They find here John the Baptist leaps for joy in Elizabeth's womb at the approach of Mary and her salutation. Then the Bible's going to tell you guys that Elizabeth, being filled with the Holy Ghost, says to Mary, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Listen to this carefully. Blessed is she that hath believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told thee from the Lord. That's why I'm so dogmatic and adamant that her statement, how shall this be, is a statement of faith. Because Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Ghost, says to her, blessed is she that hath believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told thee from the Lord. And my dear friends, when I read in the Bible about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though the scoffer might say, well, he promised that about 2,000 years ago and has to come back and blah, 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 and all that. Well, even though I don't know the day and the hour and all that, I've seen many indications in this world, but there's a lot of things I've expected all my life. I see materializing and perhaps coming sort of forming and developing. But my friends, as God says it's going to be, my statement is not how can this be, it's how shall this be. It's going to happen.
Amen.
And I couldn't explain to you all the details of how God's going to take some folk without dying and just change them and take them right up into heaven without dying. Back when I was a youngster, it used to be a common saying out in the world, you'll never get out of this world alive. Nonsense. Some people already have. Well, amen, man. Enoch, Genesis chapter 5. Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 2. And a whole bunch more people are going to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Some folks don't get out of this world without having an undertaker, because they're going to be taken in the arms of the undertaker. But how's that going to be? Well, the Apostle Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. And by the way, that real mystery is not the resurrection. The eyebrows going up like Venetian blinds. Oh, you can preach the resurrection to God's kingdom as just sit out there and rejoice. To me, that real mystery is in this change. He says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I have a lot more trouble trying to think about that change than I do the resurrection of this body. I mean, I preach the resurrection of the body all kinds of folks. But to think about that instantaneous change, the Bible says that's a mystery. Well, I want something else there. The Apostle Paul did not say, I explain unto you a mystery. He said, I show you a mystery. I show you a pocket watch. I have a few friends, Elder Jim Thompson, Washington, D.C. I have a few that are clock makers and watch makers. They've got what it takes. They can take this clock, show you the little gears and trip mechanisms, and they could explain to you how a watch works, take it all apart. I'm not able to do that. I show you a pocket watch. I'm not trying to explain to you a pocket watch. I'm showing it to you. The Apostle Paul says, I show you a mystery. He doesn't try to dissect it and trisect it and take it all apart and explain it. He shows it to you. And there's a lot of things in the Bible I found out a long time ago, it's best to be just show them to God's people. There's two things a preacher should never try to explain. One is the obvious. And I've done a lot of that, and the rest of it hell. The other is the unexplainable. Hope you remember that. Don't waste time explaining the obvious and the unexplainable. Look at this. We find over here, there's things in the Bible God says he's going to do. My attitude toward all those things, if I've got the faith I ought to have, should never be if I can mistake. Here we have what Mary says, how shall this be? Now then, look over here in Genesis 18. When the announcement that Isaac's coming into this world, when that announcement that Isaac's coming into this world is made to Sarah, God backs it up with this language. He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now come to Luke chapter 1, verse 37, when the announcement is made that Christ is coming into the world through a virgin. Says, with God, nothing should be impossible. Look at the similarity. Anything too hard for the Lord? Isaac. With God, nothing should be impossible, came into both tribes. Over here we find one mother over here in effect says, how can this be? The other mother to be says, how shall it be? And I begin to consider some of the things I'm trying to set before you. Let's notice what God says to Abraham and Sarah. After Sarah lashed the fist and says, shall I have pleasure being old, my Lord? Or also God stands firm. God says, at the time appointed, according to the time of life, Sarah shall bear thee a son. You know what that says? That says Isaac came into the world at God's appointed. Came into the world at God's appointed time. It says for Genesis chapter 21, for Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken unto him. When was Isaac born? He's born at the appointed time. Who's born at time? Isaac? That's ridiculous. He's the one born. Abraham? He liked that. Sarah's appointed time, she liked that also. It's obvious Isaac came into the world at God's appointed time. Now, you know why all this is so important to us? Let's come to Galatians chapter 4, verses 28 and 29. The Apostle Paul tells us over here, he says, and now we, brethren, are the children of promise as was Isaac. In the next few verses, he's going to tell us there's a comparison between the birth of Isaac and our spiritual birth. There's a comparison between the birth of Isaac, I said, and our spiritual birth, or what you may refer to as regeneration. And give you something to think about when you go home. You're going to find place after place the Bible where there's three men mentioned together. The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Time and time again in the Bible, they're spoken of together. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Go on sometimes and think about this. Those men represent three great Bible doctrines. Abraham corresponds to the great Bible doctrine of predestination. When predestination is properly understood. Because in predestination, we have God pre-beforehand, arranging the heavenly destiny of his people. When you look at Abraham and God's dealings with Abraham, God is constantly saying to Abraham, I will and thou shalt get thee up and get out of this land, go into the land, I will show thee. I will bless thee, I will multiply thee, thou shalt be great. God is time and time again telling Abraham how he has prayed before him, made arrangements in the life of Abraham. Abraham's strong figure of the doctrine of predestination, when predestination is properly explained. Isaac is a strong figure of the doctrine of causes. Hebrews 11, 17, 18, and Isaac shall thy seed be called. Romans 9, 67, and Isaac shall thy seed be called. Have you ever noticed the number of places in the Bible where Isaac is mentioned and then calling is mentioned? Of course, when we come to Jacob, Jacob is a strong figure of election. Romans 9 and 10, Folks, you're thinking about it already. Jacob, I love Esau, I hate it. Jacob, strong figure of election. Since Isaac is a strong picture here of Paul, we come to Genesis, back to Galatians, chapter 4, verses 27 through 29. The Apostle Paul says here, and now we, brethren, are the children of promise, as well as Isaac. He says, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. I hope you listen to that first verse carefully, because that statement right there destroys a false doctrine that's taught in many places and from time to time has tried to creep in among old Baptists. It's taught out here in the denominational world, here's that, that nobody was born of the Spirit before the day of Pentecost. Some people teach that. Nobody born of the Spirit that came before the day of Pentecost. Some folks teach there's nobody born of the Spirit in the Old Testament day. Some folks say nobody born of the Spirit in Christ was born in the world. And there have been a few times that folks have tried to introduce it among the old Baptists that there was nobody born of the Spirit under the Old Covenant or in the Old Testament day, or such heresies as that the new birth has nothing to do with entering heaven, but it's to enter the kingdom of God here. I'm going to quote you a verse that's going to show you that somebody way back in the Old Testament day was born of the Spirit. Let's read it again. And now we, brethren, are the children of promise, as was Isaac, but as then he that was born after the flesh, at this joint, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. That's just as plain as the nose on your face that Isaac, way back in the Old Testament day, was born after the Spirit. Did you catch that? Isaac was born after the Spirit. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. The natural birth of Isaac is a figure of the spiritual birth. Well, very well, when was Isaac born? He was born at God's appointed time. You know, when you're born spiritually, you're born at God's appointed time spiritually. As I began to look at the birth of Isaac into this world, it according to God's arrangements, it is according to God's promise, but I want to move very quickly to stuff that I wish had about an hour on and a dollar. We come to Genesis chapter 23. By this time, Abraham has had Isaac around a number of years. In fact, he's had him longer, around a lot longer than most Bible readers suspect. Won't get into it tonight, but I can build a strong case. Might get into it later in the week, but I can build a strong case. I think I can make it stand up in any corner on earth using some Bible mathematics. I'm coming now to Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham was told to offer up Isaac. And if you've got it in your minds that he's offered up a 14-year-old boy, 16-year-old boy, 17-year-old boy, get ready for the shocking news. Isaac at this time is probably 30 to 33 years of age. All right. Now, you are looking at me like Venetian blinds going up everywhere. Oh, yeah. Now, all right, then I ought to get you folks back tomorrow night and night after that. I'll give you the Bible map on that. I'm going to be able to case on that. I can make stand up in any corner on earth. You say, but he's called a lad. Back in their society, they didn't consider a young man grown to be saved. What do you consider of age? And that rule there that they didn't consider them of age till they were 30 was in effect over here when the human lifespan was 70. God said the man's days on earth 3 score and 10. This is over in Psalms at a later time. At a later time, God said the man's days on earth 3 score and 10 by reason of strength 4 score. God says over here lifespan is 70, and strong people sometimes live to be 80. Well, over here later, when God had shortened the lifespan to 70 and 80, even among the Jews at that time, a young man wasn't considered grown till he was 30. That's when parents didn't live much longer than his lifespan, 70 and 80. Now, back during the days of Abraham, Not during the days of Abraham. Abraham's going to live to be 175. Sarah's going to live to be 127. By the way, the only woman in the Bible whose age is ever told, and it got told till after she's dead. But so, Genesis 23, for Sarah died being 127 years old, wasn't told after she's dead. And some of your sisters of congregation, some fellow asked you your age, you don't want to tell him. Of course, you can tell him in a very sweet way. Now, biblically and scripturally, it's none of your business, sir. Scripturally, it is. Whatever it was, back in the days when Abraham was 175, Sarah doesn't die at 127, Isaac doesn't die at 180. Well, back in the world when you have 175 and 180 year old parents, 30 year old folks, you're not going to be that late. In fact, I'm nowhere near that old, but folks looking younger than me all the time. Okay, go ahead. Yes. We'll come to Genesis chapter 22, and the time slipped here, being more on hand. God appears to Abraham, he says, it came to pass that God did tempt Abraham, saying, take now thy son, thine only son whom thou lovest, and take him into the land of Moriah, and offer him for upon one of the mountains I will tear thee up for a burnt offering. In this case, Abraham told to take an only son. He told to take a beloved son. And we find that God at Calvary offered up his only son, and he offered up his beloved son. And there's only two people in the Bible that's ever called an only begotten son. Jesus is called in the Bible the only begotten son of God. Over in Hebrews 11, Isaac is called the only begotten son of Abraham. In Hebrews 11, 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises, his only begotten son. Isaac is called an only begotten son, Jesus is called an only begotten son, but if you've got your thinking cap on, you've got a problem already. Abraham had another son, Ishmael. Abraham begat Ishmael. Abraham begat Ishmael. Now, how in the name of common sense can Isaac be his only begotten son? He begat another son, Ishmael. The Bible says he's his only begotten son. He's his only begotten son by God's arrangement. And one more thing about that word only begotten, and what you find this out easy as I do. This word only begotten, whenever we come over here in the New Testament, you find out easy as I did. Comes from the Greek expression mono, check out mono, what that means? Monogenes. The stress in that word is not on begotten, the stress of that word is on only. Main thing that word monogenes, only begotten, means is unique. Unique. It's the New Testament equivalent of a Hebrew word you're going to find in Genesis chapter 22. Psalm 22. Can't get my mind off Genesis 22. Psalm 22. You find over here Jesus is called my darling, my only one. That word, monogenes, all begotten, the stress of that word is on only, not on begotten. That word means unique. What does the word unique mean? It means like no other. When something is unique, it's the only one of its kind. It's like no other. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, God's Son, like no other. Well, I find the Bible where Adam is called the Son of God. Luke 3, that's the Son of the creation. I find in 1 John 3, 1, the elect family of God, we're called the sons of God. Beloved, now we the sons of God. All God's elect refers to the sons of God. Adam is called the Son of God. But Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son. He's his unique Son, the only one of his kind. Sure, Abraham begat Ishmael, but Isaac is his only begotten Son. Isaac is the only one of his kind. And Isaac came through supernatural, miraculous arrangements. for a woman whose womb was dead and had a husband 9 years old of age, and their powers of parenthood long behind them to bring a child into the world, takes divine intervention. For a virgin that ever brought forth a son to bring a child into the world, takes divine intervention. Now God is telling Abraham over here to offer him up on the cross, to offer him up on the mountain. I don't have time to develop this, got to close here. Might be a little later this week. He said, take now thy son, thy only son, whom thou lovest, and also take him into the land of Moriah, and offer him upon one of the mountains I will tell thee of. Let's find out where that land of Moriah was. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, it tells us at a later time that Solomon began to build the temple in Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. Where was that land of Moriah? Jerusalem is in that land of Moriah because he began to build a temple in Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. That Mount Moriah was right around Jerusalem. Several mountains around Jerusalem. I named just a few of them. If you read about them in the Bible, Mount of Olives, Mount Zion, several mountains around about Jerusalem. But also around Jerusalem is Mount Moriah. We have Mount Calvary, and also called Baal Zephyr. Isaac is offered up on this mountain in the land of Moriah. Jesus was taken outside of Jerusalem, which Jerusalem's in the land of Moriah. And I can also build a strong case that this same mountain on which Isaac is taken up is the same mountain on which Jesus is crucified. Just taking a word for that now, I'll build a case for it later. What we're looking at here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being offered up on the cross. More here than I can develop to that, anybody else can develop to that, I appreciate your patience. I hope something that I've said tonight has encouraged somebody to read that Old Testament portion of Scripture, to appreciate these pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in these things that's going to happen on that mountain, we're going to see a parallel between that and Calvary in more ways than a person can preach about probably in a week's meeting. Here's one of the strongest pictures of our Savior found anywhere in the Bible. You're going to find Isaac delivered from the jaws of death the third day. You're going to find Jesus delivered after spending 3 days and nights in the grave. And as I've gone back to this year over things that haven't been on my mind for 35 years, and rejoicing in the old things I've preached before, see a lot of wonderful things that were saw before. I've been made to think many times this winter and this spring and going back and looking at these things and seeing things in them I've never seen before and how these things point so beautifully to the Son of God.
Yeah.
I think about a preacher who was long dead and gone, had about a second grade education. With reference to these things just being in there accidentally, you know, just in circumstances. Old preacher, I knew once upon a time I'd been gone. Mr. Beck's statement said, whoever wrote that book didn't have nothing to learn. Well, amen to that. These things are not in here just by accident, just by coincidence. I hope something I've said has caused you to have more interest in them.